Ushers, could you escort this lady out of here, please? If you listen to or watch the news at all, I'm sure you're aware of what happened to Samantha Runyon. Samantha would have turned 6 last Friday. She was playing with a friend when a man who said he was looking for a puppy grabbed her. He put her into his car as she kicked and yelled to a playmate, "Help me." Her nude body was found a day later alongside a mountain highway near Orange County. An autopsy showed she had been asphyxiated and sexually assaulted. Last Thursday, 6-year-old Cassandra Williamson was taken from the home where her parents were staying. Her father and her were having breakfast at the table. Her father got up to go to the bathroom. When he came back to the table, his daughter was gone. A man who was staying in the house had taken her. They found her that day murdered. 2 6-year-old children. Why would anybody do such a thing? What is the problem with man that causes him to do such horrendous acts? Well, the Bible teaches us that man's problem is at heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." I think we see acts like that, we can understand the wickedness of mankind. You know, our problem is not our environment. It's not our economic situation. It's not our lack of education. I'm sure that most people think that if we make changes in these areas, that all our problems will be solved and we can consider ourselves blessed. But Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are the brilliant." He didn't say, "Blessed are the wealthy. Blessed are the healthy." No, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why did he say that? He said it because Jesus alone understood that the human problem is sin. It's the filthiness, it's the corruption that is found in the heart of man. And that only those with pure hearts will truly be blessed. Look with me at Matthew 15 if you have your Bibles with you. Jesus here explains to Peter that it is not external things that defile people. The defilement comes from within. Matthew 15, in verse 18, says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These things are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." It's not external physical acts that defile, but the defilement comes from the heart. You know, millions of people go to churches and they go through all sorts of rituals and formalities thinking they can be clean when they come out. Some think that if they get baptized, they're going to be cleansed from their sins as though some physical external act could cleanse the inner man. The problem is that the defilement is in the heart. And it's purity of heart that God demands. We are currently studying the Beatitudes in our study in the Sermon on the Mount. We have seen that you can't pick and choose which ones of these Beatitudes you want to apply to your life. Kingdom citizens fulfill all these. These are a description of a citizen of the kingdom. These are characteristics of a citizen of the kingdom. When you become poor in spirit, the rest of the Beatitudes begin to show themselves in your life as a wonderful outworking of the Spirit of God. You will understand yourself spiritually as a cowering beggar, totally without power to earn anything spiritually. And you'll reach out to God with a tremendous sense of inadequacy. Then you'll mourn over the sin that has put you where you are, and you'll become meek before God. Before the absolute holiness of God. In humility, you will hunger and thirst for the righteousness you know you can't attain on your own. And as a result, you will cry out to God to be filled, and He will hear you and He will give you His mercy, thus making you a merciful person. And that results in a purity of heart and a desire to be at peace. And as a result of these things, you're going to be persecuted and you're going to be slandered by the world in which you live. Yet though you fulfill the Beatitudes, you are persecuted. And Matthew 5:12 holds out the promise of joy because God will reward you. This morning we want to study the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:8, where he says, blessed. And remember, the word blessed has the idea of being in favor with God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The first thing we learn from this beatitude is that Jesus is concerned with the heart. It's not enough to clean up the outside. He's concerned with the heart. Now, at the time of Christ's entrance into the world, Israel was in a desperate condition, economically, politically, and spiritually. The Jewish people anticipated the coming of a Messiah who would bring an end to the Roman oppression and establish a political kingdom. But in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord deals with spiritual realities. He's talking to them, I'm not bringing in a physical kingdom. The kingdom of God is a spiritual entity. Because of their inability to keep the law of Moses, the Pharisees invented new laws that they could keep. That pacified their conscience. But their misinterpretation of the Mosaic law and their additions to it formed a relentless and imposing system of legalistic duty on the people. It eventually became a religious system that was itself impossible to live by. The religious leaders got to the point of agreeing that if only a few of God's commandments were kept, then God would understand. I mean, at least you got a couple of them down. And then they realized that even that standard was too high for them to keep. So they decided that if a person just did their best to just try to keep one law, God would understand. And that's why the lawyer in Mark 12 asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Well, which is this commandment that we got to try to live out? See, Israel was burdened by the oppressive legalism of the Pharisees. They were the dominant religious influence on the common people. The Pharisaic religious system produced tremendous guilt and frustration among the people of Israel. That's ironic because the Jewish people were committed to the reality of God and the fact that He had revealed Himself in the law. In the end, the religious system of the Pharisees didn't work. But that's true of all such religious systems. The Jewish people knew that God had promised a Redeemer. They knew someone would come who would forgive their sins. He would find a remnant of true worshipers and He would cleanse them. Ezekiel said that God would sprinkle the redeemed with water and would make them clean in Ezekiel 36:25. God was going to take out their stony hearts and put within them a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36:26. He was going to purge them of their sins. They knew that David had sensed God's forgiveness because David wrote in Psalm 32:2, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." They knew forgiveness was available, but they had not experienced it. So when Christ says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, He meant that only the pure in heart would see God. Only the pure in heart would be in the kingdom. Not those who merely participated in external religious ceremonies. Those depending on a religion based on human achievement will not make it into the kingdom. The Greek text of Jesus' statement contains the emphatic word, autoi, they alone. Only those with purified hearts are going to see God. Now, man tends to measure himself by his fellow man. I think you're probably pretty aware of that. We tend to look around and evaluate ourselves, make ourselves feel better because we find someone who's in a worse condition. In 2 Corinthians 11, it speaks of the false prophet who measured their spirituality by comparing themselves to others. The Pharisees were good at that kind of comparison. And the way such people test their characters, they just find someone who is not doing as good as they are. Generally, it's not difficult to find somebody who's worse off than you, so you probably won't fail this test. The one Pharisee prayed in Luke 18:11. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this tax collector over here. He's in the temple praying. God, thanks. I'm not like that guy. Wouldn't that be a kind of a place you'd want to go pray? His standard was someone lower than himself. But God's standard for acceptable character is not whether a person is better than a tax collector, a liar, a thief, a cheat. His call was not for us to be better than child abusers or murderers. His standard was we be 100% pure. In 1 Peter 1:16 it says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And Jesus stated that same standard in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48. He says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Mankind sets the standard of goodness very low, but God's standard is Himself, the absolute holy and righteous God of the universe. Now, only those who are in pure heart will enter God's kingdom and be in God's presence. Christ's words must have surprised His audience because they were so concerned with externals. The Pharisees got upset if certain rituals, such as hand washing, wasn't done correctly. Our Lord said they were great at tithing mint and anise. But while they made sure that they gave 10% of the various tiny herbal leaves, they paid no attention to love, truth, mercy, and justice. And Jesus said of them in Matthew 23, turn over there with me to Matthew 23, look at how Jesus talks to these Pharisees. Look how He denounces what they were doing. Woe to you, He says. And woe is a pronouncement of judgment. Matthew 23, verse 25. It says, what are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? You know, if you were talking to a group of religious leaders and you said that today, you would be blackballed. I mean, you know, you're not politically correct. You can't talk to people that way. I mean, you got to be nice. You got to be sweet, because people today are so, gone through sensitivity training, so we're all nice to each other. But Jesus calls them hypocrites. He says, you've cleansed the outside of the cup and the dish. Again, that outside thing. He says, but inside, you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees. He says, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. How would you like to have been a Pharisee and been sitting there listening to Jesus talk? You'd have been probably pretty angry. Everything they did was external. And our Lord revealed their cloak of hypocrisy and He shredded it. I mean, He just laid into them. Now, some of the people in the crowd that Jesus taught in Matthew 5 through 7 were legalistic Pharisees. And there are people like that, I think, in every religious crowd. Whenever you get a gathering, there are those who are the Pharisees. You know, they do everything outwardly correct. And they think they're going to go to heaven because of their own achievements. They say to themselves, I'm all right. You know, the Lord certainly wouldn't condemn me to hell. I don't torture animals. You know, if my neighbor needs something, I'm always there. I'm good to him. I've never killed anyone. I've never run out of my wife. I provide for my children. I've done the best I can in this life. And that, folks, is the religion of human achievement. In other words, I should go to heaven. I should be okay because I'm not a bad guy. There's only two kinds of religion in the world. One is the religion of human achievement, which comes under every name imaginable. Every name imaginable. It teaches that you can earn your way to heaven. The other is the religion of divine accomplishment, which affirms that God brings salvation through faith in Christ alone and that people can't make it to heaven on their own. Many religious people today are trying to gain favor with God by their works. They're trying to please God by the things that they do. Now, let me give you an example for this. Catholics. You say, oh, you can't mention other people's names. Well, their theology is wrong. Okay? It's just wrong. Catholic theology says this. I quote. Listen carefully. By my deeds, I can not only earn merit for myself, but if I earn more merit than I need to get into heaven, my extra merit goes into the treasury of merit to be applied to someone else to get them out of purgatory. That's Catholic theology, folks. Now listen, most Catholics don't have a clue what their religion, so to speak, teaches. They just go through the thing. But do you understand what that says? It says, not only can I earn my way to heaven, I might just get so much, I got so many good deeds, I can loan them to somebody else to help them out. I can help out the other scumbags who can't make it on their own. I can give them some of my merit. That is salvation by works. That is denying the sufficiency of Christ's work. If you are trusting anything that you have done or you do to get you into heaven, you will not get there. That's the religion of human achievement. And that's the religion that most people follow. I do this, I do that. The only way you will ever get to heaven is by trusting with Christ, realizing you can earn it, realizing that you are not deserving, realizing that you are on your way to hell, and then you trust Jesus Christ for what He did for you. Now, many religions say, well, yes, Christ is, you will say, well, the Roman Catholics, they certainly worship Christ. Yes, it's Christ plus. Yes, what Christ did was nice, but you need to add to it. And if I need to add to it, then what He did was not enough. It was insufficient. And though He's not a Savior that saves, He's a Savior who might help you save yourself. Again, we're back to human achievement, works. Well, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had no excuse for relying on external ceremonies and works. They of all people would have been familiar with God's standard from the Old Testament. In Psalm 51:6, it says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. The Jewish leaders should have known how to get into the kingdom. Ezekiel told them that the Messiah would come and He would wash them with clean water. God has always sought to purify the heart. Without a pure heart, you will never see God. You will never enter into His kingdom. Only a pure heart experiences God's forgiveness. The wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ is that He came to earth to purify our hearts. He took our sin upon Himself. He paid the penalty for it. And He has imputed to us His righteousness. Romans 4:24 says, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Imputed, put to our account, His righteousness. What a great exchange. He takes our sin, He gives us His righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24 says this of Christ, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Because Christ bore our sins in His own body in a tree, His righteousness is given to us. It is by faith in Jesus Christ that we are made pure, not by personal achievement. So Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, what exactly does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, first of all, what is the heart? The Greek word here, heart, in Matthew 5:8 is cardia, from which we get the word cardiac. The Bible always refers to the heart as the internal part of man, the seat of man's personality. Predominantly, it refers to the thinking process. The thinking process. So blessed are the pure in thinking, you could put it. It's not dealing with the emotions. You know, I think today we think of heart, we think of emotions. When the Bible talks about emotions, though, it talks about the bowels. It talks about a feeling in the stomach or the midsection. The Bible even talks about the liver as an organ of emotion in Lamentations 2:11. That's because the Jewish writers expressed emotions such as love or hate by how those emotions affected the abdominal area. And that's true today. I mean, you get really upset, you feel it where? Not in your heart. In your thing, you feel it in your gut. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's where the thinking takes place. It's the heart that does the thinking. And we can think of the word heart as referring to the will also, and in a sense the emotions, because they're influenced by the intellect. If my mind is really committed to something, it's going to affect my will, which in turn will affect my emotions. The will is like a flywheel. Once it gets going, it moves the emotions also. When our Lord spoke of the pure in heart, He was talking about pure in mind. And that was a direct shot at the Pharisees and the legalists who told people that all they needed were external ritual activities. Notice what the Bible says about the heart. Proverbs 4:23, it says we are to keep our heart with all diligence. It says, for out of it spring the issues of life. Our thoughts, our feelings, our actions all flow from the heart, from the way we think. In Ephesians 6:6, it says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's where it starts. That's how we do the will of God. It's the center of our thoughts, and actions are generated by how we think. Jeremiah, as we already looked at, says the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Genesis 6:5 says this, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Does anybody here want to argue with that? Anybody want to debate or argue with the depravity of man and how sick human beings can be? Do you realize how evil your own heart is? I mean, you know that, but you don't want anybody else to know it. You know, we do a good job of covering up. We don't really share with each other. I think if we shared with each other more honestly what we thought, we'd be shocked. Not because we think they're so much worse than us. It's just that anybody's actually admitting it. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. God wants to change the heart, the thinking. David prayed in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In Psalm 73, it says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure heart. So God is concerned about the inside of a person. If you go to church every day of the week, and you carry a Bible around and you recite verses, but your heart isn't pure, you haven't met God's standard. It doesn't matter how religious you are on the outside. It's the heart that makes the difference. But all we can see is the outside, so we are constantly judging people by things that we see. All right, so we're to be pure in the heart, in our thinking process. What is purity? Well, the Greek word translated pure in Matthew 5:8 is katharos, the noun form of kathizo, and it means to cleanse. In a moral sense, it speaks of being free from the filth of sin. Katharos is akin to the Latin word castus, which is the root of the English word chaste. In Matthew 5:8, it refers to a cleansed heart. Katharos can also refer to something that is unmixed, unalloyed, or unadulterated. The term in the Greek was sometimes applied to milk or wine which was unadulterated with water, or a metal which had been refined until all the impurities were removed. So we might think of, when we think of the word pure, it has the idea of unmixed, unadulterated, unalloyed. In Matthew 5:8, it would refer to the heart being unmixed in its devotion, unmixed in its motives. In that sense, pure in heart would refer to singleness of heart as opposed to a double-mindedness. So to be pure in heart means more than avoiding outward sins. Because he says, where would we be pure? Be pure in your actions, says he? Be pure in the body? No, he says, pure in heart. It means avoiding double-mindedness. Double-mindedness is like a cancer of the spirit. It slowly eats away at your spiritual life until there is no real life left. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, Soren Kierkegaard wrote a book called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. And that's not a bad definition, provided the one thing we will is the glory of God. Let me try to show you where that definition comes from in the Scripture. We start with the closest Old Testament parallel to this beatitude, which would be Psalm 24. So turn over there, if you would, to Psalm 24. And then we're going to James next, if you want to see if you can hunt that down also. But in Psalm 24, verse 3 says, who may ascend in the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Now you can see what David means by a pure heart in the phrases that follow. A pure heart is a heart that has nothing to do with falsehood. It is painstakingly truthful and free from deceitfulness. Now, deceit is what you do when you will two things, not one thing. So you will to do one thing, and you will that people think you're doing another thing. You will to feel one thing, but you will that people think you feel another way. It's hypocrisy. It's impurity of heart. Purity of heart is to will one thing. It's namely to seek God's glory, to seek His face. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 24. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face. That's the idea. They're seeking the face of God. They're seeking to be in God's presence. There's no double-mindedness. Look over at James. James chapter 4 and verse 8. And you can see this idea of purity in James. He says, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You got to purify the hearts. You don't want to be double-minded. Now notice that just like Psalm 24, there's a reference to both clean hands and a pure heart as preparation to drawing near to God or ascending to the hill of the Lord. But notice how the men are described who need to purify the hearts. He calls them double-minded. That is, there are men who will two things, not just one thing. The impurity of the double-mindedness is explained if you back up to James 4:4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the double-minded man of verse 8 has his heart divided between the world and God. He's like a husband who has a wife and a girlfriend. Purity of heart, on the other hand, is to will one thing, and namely, total, full allegiance to God. You're not pulled back and forth. You're not double-minded. You're not, well, I want to do this and I want to live in the world, but I want to serve God. There is a singleness of mind. That's what the purity of heart is about. So if we ask, where in the gospel did Jesus explain purity of heart in this way? I think the answer would be in Matthew 22:37. He said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He didn't say with part of your heart, not a double-minded, divided heart. That would be impurity. Purity of heart is no deception, no double-mindedness, no divided allegiance. You are committed totally and completely to honoring God. Oh, we got a rat race going on out there. You can see the echo of this meaning of purity of heart. I think in 1 Timothy 1:5 it says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Sincere faith is an unhypocritical faith. So purity of heart is to will one thing, namely God's truth and God's value in everything that we do. The aim of the pure heart is to align itself with the truth of God and to magnify the worth of God. If you want to be pure in heart, pursue God with a single-mindedness. Purity of heart is that will to will one thing. Now he says of the pure in heart that they will see God. So we know that we're talking about our thinking process here being singly devoted to God, focused on God. And then the blessing here, he says, they will see God. The Greek text expresses continuous action and could be translated, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall be continuously seeing God for themselves. The verb translated to see indicates the action, an action that the pure in heart direct back upon themselves. Now, what does it mean to see God? Well, there are several aspects, I think, to this idea of seeing God here. First of all, to see God means to be admitted into His presence. And so that would we would see that in a covenantal sense when He talks about entering the kingdom. We can't enter in the kingdom without salvation. So to see God would be to be brought into His presence. After the plague of darkness on Egypt, Pharaoh exploded to Moses with these words in Exodus 10:28. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. When a king says you will never see my face again, he means I'll never grant you admission again into my presence. That's what he's talking about, being in the presence of the king. You're not going to be back in my presence again. In the same way, we might call a doctor and say, make an appointment, can I see Dr. Green today? We don't mean, can I see him from a distance, or can I see a picture of him? We mean is, can I have an appointment with him? Can I get into his presence? So the first thing seeing God means is being admitted into his presence. And this is a reference to salvation, which brings forgiven sinners into the very presence of God. Secondly, seeing God means being aware of his glory. Being aware of his glory. You know, after God confronted Job in the whirlwind, Job said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Virtually all of our spiritual sight in this life is mediated through the Word of God and the work of God in providence. We see images and reflections of His glory. And if people are saying, well, I don't see God working, I don't see the hand of God, I don't see God, well then understand that it's the pure in heart who see Him. It's not the double-minded. When your heart is purified at salvation, you begin living in the presence of God. And you don't see Him with a physical eye, but with spiritual eyes. You begin to comprehend Him. You begin to be aware of His presence. Just as Moses saw God's glory in Exodus 34, the person whose heart is purified by Jesus Christ repeatedly sees the glory of God. Heart purity is what tunes our spiritual receivers to the frequency of God's transmission. Radio stations are assigned frequencies on both the AM and the FM bands. And if a station is on the FM band at 98.3 and you're just tuned to 98.7, there's no way you're going to receive that transmission. You need to be tuned to the correct frequency of the station you want to receive. And making your heart right before God tunes you into God. And when we're tuned in Him, we'll begin to enjoy the privilege of catching a glimpse of His glory, a vision of His majesty. That's the promise to all who are pure in heart. They will see God. They'll be aware of God all around them, seeing His hand, seeing His glory. Finally, seeing God means to be comforted by His grace. Comforted by His grace. Again and again, the psalmists cry out to God that He not hide His face from them. For example, in Psalm 27, David says, Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, Seek my face, my heart said to you, Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide Your face from me. Do not turn Your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God, my salvation. So do not hide Your face from me is the same as saying, Be gracious to me. This means that seeing the face of God is considered to be a sweet and comforting experience. If God shows His face, we are helped. If He turns His face away, we are dismayed. So to see the face of God is to be comforted by God. So when Jesus promises the reward of seeing God, I think there are at least these three aspects implied. We'll be admitted into His presence. Not just kept in the waiting room. We'll be aware of His glory. And we'll be helped and we'll be comforted by His grace. Now you think about that in your own life. Are you aware of the glory of God? I mean, do you see God in the universe around you in different circumstances? Are you comforted by His grace? You say, well, I don't see His glory. I'm not comforted by His grace. Maybe the problem is, and according to the Bible, the problem is you're not pure in heart. You're double-minded. You're so busy focused over here that you can't see in the spiritual realm. Jesus says that only the pure in heart are going to see God. That His heart purity is a prerequisite for seeing God. The impure are neither granted admittance to His presence, nor are they aware of His glory, nor are they comforted by His grace. I think if we understand this, this would lead the sensitive soul to cry out, as Proverbs 9 says, Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? And with the disciples, who then can be saved? Jeremiah 13:23 says this, Can the Ethiopian change his skin? or the leopard its spots, then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil? No one can purify himself of their own because no one has the power to do so. Job asked, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Only God can do that. And if you're wondering how you can be clean, you need to realize that you can't do it by your works. You can know purity only by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and looking to Him to cleanse you. Now when the disciples asked who then can be saved, Jesus' answer came back and He said, He looked at them and He said to them, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, God creates a purity for us and in us so that we can pursue purity. And by His grace, we must seek that gift by praying with David, create in me a clean heart, O God. We need to pray that God would give us a single-mindedness of purpose. And we need to look to Christ. The Scripture says that God purifies the hearts by faith. Listen to Acts 15:9. It says, and they made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, God is the one who purifies the hearts, but the instrument that God uses, believers, is faith. In the covenantal sense, we are purified as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He purifies us. In other words, He brings us into His presence. Covenantal purity. But we said these Beatitudes also speak of day-to-day living. They speak of the practical life. So purity of heart to the believer would be seeing God's glory, would be being comforted by His grace. And if you're having problems doing this, you say, well, my heart is divided, it's double. How do I get a singleness of heart? Well, it says that God purified their hearts by faith. The instrument that God uses for purity is faith. And the instrument God uses to create faith in our hearts is what? The Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Folks, if you are a Christian, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, it is so important that you spend time in the Word of God if you're going to be the Christian God wants you to be. You can't be what God wants you to be in your own strength. And you're trying to do it if you're not spending time in the Word of God. The Word of God is a purifying agent. In Psalm 119, verse 11, David said, thy word have I hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Because the word has a purifying effect. Hiding it in the heart would have, to me, the idea of memorizing, committing it to memory. The word of God is in there. And it has that purifying effect, so it keeps us single-minded. It keeps us focused on God. We need to understand that the Word of God is a cleansing agent. As we spend time reading, as we spend time studying its pages, it will cleanse our heart, if that is our heart's desire. Now, if you go to the Word of God simply as a duty to put in time reading something, you're not probably going to get anything from that, but using up some time. But if you go to the Word of God, understanding that the God of the universe wrote this to communicate to us, and you go there with a desire to learn of God, to see His face, to understand who He is, that you might line up with His will, then the Word of God will have a purifying effect in your life. So if you are having trouble seeing God, it is most likely because your heart is not pure. And if your heart is not pure, it's most likely because you are not spending enough time in the Word of God. It purifies the heart. As the heart is pure, it enables us to see God in all His glory. And I'll tell you, as you begin to get a glimpse of Him, it's just a desire to see Him more and more in everything. Blessed, Jesus says, are the pure in heart. Those who are single-minded in their thinking. They're not all over and trying to do this and all involved in something else. Their focus is God and their universe revolves around Him. He is not a statue they add to their collection of all the things that are important to them in life. He is the center of life. And when life revolves around Jesus Christ, then your eyes are open in the sense that you see God. You're admitted into His presence. You see His glory all around you. You are comforted by His grace. Blessed, Jesus says, are the pure in heart, for they and they alone will see God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the Word of God. I thank You, Lord, for how it teaches us about You, how it teaches us about ourselves. Lord, as we look at the corruptness in our society, we realize that the Word of God says that's the way it is. You looked at the hearts of man. You saw they were only evil continually. Man is evil. He is wicked. His heart is evil, Lord. It needs to be cleansed. Father, we thank You for the Word of God that reveals our condition and calls us to Yourself. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that we would have a desire, a passion to see You, to be in Your presence, to see Your glory manifest around us, to be comforted by Your grace. And Father, if these things aren't happening, help us to realize it's because our heart is not pure. It is divided. It is double-minded. Lord, give us a passion for purity of heart that we might see You in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.